Well, today we are just considering a short, very short passage, only 35 verses compared to what we did the week before and what we'll be doing in the next couple of weeks. Speaking of, I haven't fully decided exactly how I'm going to partition up the next few passages for sermons, but you have 2 weeks. I won't be preaching next week. Dr. Renahan will be. So you have 2 weeks. You can read a big portion of Scripture in that amount of time. If you could, and if you would have are so inclined, read the rest of chapter 15, what we don't cover today, and then basically through the end of chapter 18. And if you do that, you'll at least have a good start. That's basically Paul's second missionary journey. Again, I might partition it up a little bit differently. But if you could read ahead, that would be, again, very helpful for me, helpful for you, again, as I can maybe assume at least some familiarity with what happens in those passages. But for this morning, we're only in one chapter, in Acts chapter 15. This is a very important event in the early history of the church, a very important record in the book of Acts, and so we're going to slow down a little bit to consider this a little bit more in detail. This is what's commonly referred to as the Jerusalem Council, kind of the first major doctrinal controversy in the history of the church. There have been plenty since, but this is a major one, and it's important because it is a recurring one. This doctrinal error has reared its ugly head in pretty much every generation of the church since. And so it's important for us to see how the apostles and the early church themselves dealt with this problem. That being said, let's give our attention again to God's Word. Acts chapter 15, we'll be reading the first 35 verses of Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Our Father, as we just read in Ephesians, and as we just sang after that, we do long to know the love of our Savior better, to understand the glories of His person, and to understand the wonder of what He has done for us to accomplish our salvation more fully. We will never be able to comprehend it, Father. We confess that with the Apostle Paul. And yet we pray that even here, even now, this morning, as we are gathered together, as we hear from Your Word, we do pray that You would increase our understanding of our Savior, Jesus Christ, increase our understanding of the glorious salvation and the glorious liberty that He has purchased for us by His life and death and resurrection on our behalf. And we pray that as a result of understanding these things better, that we would love Him even more. Increase our love for Christ, for You, for the Spirit. And may we go from this place not unchanged, but from that love that has increased for You, desiring to walk more faithfully according to Your commandments. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tradition can be a very powerful force, can't it? Tradition, you know, the way that things have been done. It's amazing, even in our kind of modern anti-authoritarian world, how much power tradition can still wield over people. You would think that, you know, we're modern, we don't like old things, we like new things, that we'd be escaping the power of tradition. But it's not true. Tradition continues, even in our modern society, to wield a tremendous amount of power. It's amazing how tenacious and how long-lasting certain traditions can be. And it's amazing how tenacious and long-lasting certain traditions can be, even when the original purposes and the original reasons for which those traditions came into being in the first place have long since ceased to be. If you're anything like me, whenever you hear the word tradition, you are forced instantly to think of a certain musical about Russian Jews. I was raised on that. I could quote almost every line verbatim for you. Well, at least in the it used to be on the VHS tapes, you know, at least on the first VHS. I always liked the first VHS. The second one was a little depressing. But I could quote you almost everything. But if you're familiar with it, it's a masterful study in kind of the power of tradition and in the struggle of, you know, for a person to hold on to the traditions of his past, even in the midst of a rapidly changing world. But if you know anything about the musical, you remember that there's an opening monologue by the main character, Tevye, in which he's discussing all of his traditions, and the traditions of his Jewish community there in Russia. And he's describing all these many traditions, and traditions for everything, how to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes, and then he admits that he has no idea how these traditions got started, where they came from, you know, the reasons for their institution in the first place. But that doesn't matter because it's tradition, right? And so you follow these traditions purely for the sake of tradition because this is the way things have been done. Even when he has no idea where the traditions came from, why they exist in the first place, still, it's tradition. And I apologize to all of you who will now have fiddler songs going through your head for the next month. Try to quench them for the next half hour or so. I was just talking about Itzhak Perlman with the bishops, and now imagining Itzhak Perlman playing the violin, especially in the prelude to all that. Anyway, that's totally beside the point. But tradition is tenacious, it's powerful, and it's frequently just followed blindly, unthinkingly. Jody received some training a while back at her company from an efficiency expert. And he was talking about, you know, different examples of how companies, especially in manufacturing, can be totally inefficient and follow some of these practices blindly when they're not even thinking about what purpose they serve. And he told a story about this a tire manufacturing plant. They manufactured automobile tires. And they had processes for how to do everything in this that they've been following for decades, when a new guy, an intern, came into the company and he was observing everything that was going on, the whole process from beginning to finish, and he noticed that the very last step in this process, they would take the tires and they would stack them for storage or for shipping, but they would, in between every single tire, sort of painstakingly take a big sheet of paper, and put it in between every single tire. And it was a very costly and very time-wasting process to do this. And so the intern simply asked, well, why do you do that? Why do you stack these pieces of paper in between the tires? And no one knew. Finally, someone figured out that it was a process, thing that had been implemented back when their tires had white walls on them. And the pieces of paper were in between these tires to protect the white walls from getting scuffed and dirty. But it's been decades since they'd made a white wall tire. But still, they painstakingly took all the time, all the energy to put those pieces of paper in between the tires to protect them from nothing anymore. But again, people can have these traditions, then they lose the purpose, lose the point behind them, but still follow them blindly. And if traditions can exercise such a powerful hold over people in their culture or even in their workplace, traditions have proven especially powerful in the area of religion. In the book of Acts, we have been reading about a huge change in religion, haven't we? Traditions that have been scrupulously followed, scrupulously observed for centuries, even for millennia, were kind of overnight changed, rendered obsolete. And to make matters even worse, many of those traditions weren't just, you know, human opinions or human practices that had been implemented. Many of them were divine commands, things that God had commanded the Jewish people to do. And so really, it comes as no surprise to us when we read about this clash of traditions here in Acts chapter 15. It was virtually inevitable that this would happen. But Luke uses this first great doctrinal controversy of the church to clarify several vitally important truths. Several vitally important truths about the gospel itself, and about the nature of the Christian life. Truths that are just as important and in many ways just as controversial even today as they were back then, 2,000 years ago. Besides the gospel itself, the other great truth that was at stake in this controversy was the doctrine of Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty, which has been called by many the second principle of the Reformation. The second principle of the Reformation. Second, that is, only to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And both of those great doctrines, justification by faith alone and Christian liberty, are very closely related to each other, as we will see as we look at this. Very closely related to each other, and largely they stand or fall together. So this was no small problem facing the early church. This was a major issue. It was a matter of greatest urgency, and it was one that needed to be settled, and needed to be settled immediately and decisively, or irreparable harm would come to the entire Christian movement, which was still largely just in its infancy. And so I'd like to consider this matter under three headings this morning. And probably because I've been reading a couple of works recently, I've been reading Aeschylus's Prometheus Bound along with Shelley's Prometheus Unbound. So I have these terms floating around in my head. I didn't even realize until after I'd made the outline, oh, that's probably where that came from. I've entitled these three headings this morning, Christian Liberty Bound, and then secondly, Christian Liberty Unbound, and then thirdly, and interestingly, Christian Liberty Rebound, bound again, though in a very different sense. But we'll see how that plays out in this passage. But let's consider first Christian Liberty Bound. And that's what we see with this problem, this doctrinal controversy that arose. What was the problem that occasioned this controversy and then occasioned the council in Jerusalem to address this problem? Well, Luke tells us the problem right away in verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So some Jewish Christians from Judea had come to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the rest are right now, and they started telling the Gentile Christians in this largely Gentile church that their faith in Christ really wasn't enough for salvation. They needed something more. They also needed to be circumcised according to the custom, read, according to the tradition of Moses. In other words, they were teaching that Gentiles couldn't really be saved as Gentiles. That in order to be saved, they had to become Jews first. This new teaching obviously caused a massive problem in this church, a huge dissension, and so the leaders of this church in Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to confer with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and with the church itself. That's my plug for congregational rule. You'll see that as you look through it. The church as a whole, the multitude, is involved in all of these things. But they decided to confer with the church in Jerusalem to see what they think about this. And so Barnabas and Paul come down to Jerusalem, and they find that this teaching has some advocates there in the church in Jerusalem as well. And not surprisingly, we learn in verse 5 that they were Jewish believers who had previously been Pharisees. And verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees here in the church in Jerusalem who believed rose up, saying that it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses." If you know anything about the Pharisees and the rest of the New Testament, this doesn't surprise you at all. They were very zealous about the Mosaic law and about the traditions of their fathers and keeping those. So it comes as no surprise. Christ had said of them in the Gospels that they teach as commandments the traditions of men. He treated those human traditions as though they were law and divine commands. So there you have the specific problem. Some former Pharisees were teaching that Gentiles first had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised, that they had to submit to the Mosaic law before they could become Christians, before they could be saved. But what ultimately was at stake here? What ultimately was at stake here? Well, nothing less than the gospel itself. Nothing less than the gospel. Because these Judaizers, as Paul will come to refer to these people who teach that you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Mosaic law. These Judaizers taught that salvation was not purely by faith alone. Salvation was by faith plus circumcision and plus obedience to the Mosaic law. And this influx of uncircumcised Gentile believers into the church that had happened, that we've been reading about for chapters in Acts, this influx of Gentile believers was endangering those ancient Jewish traditions. And so this group of Judaizers fought back. They pushed back, tried to bind their tradition onto the consciences of these new believers. But this was a fundamental denial of the gospel. And this whole situation, despite the rulings of the Jerusalem Council that we see recorded here, this whole situation wasn't finally put to rest. It wasn't finally resolved right then and there. The problem would persist, as is shown by Paul's letter to the Galatians that we just finished reading. In the book of Galatians, he's dealing with the exact same problem, the exact same group of people, the exact same false doctrine. He was fighting the same battle. Some of the Galatians were falling prey to this false doctrine that circumcision and obedience to Mosaic law was also necessary for salvation. And Paul didn't see this as any small problem. In the book of Galatians, he opposes this and calls it a false gospel. And he does this in no uncertain terms. He mentions that those who are seeking to be saved by keeping the law are in fact cutting themselves off from Christ. They were falling from grace. If one tries to attain salvation by his works, then, Paul writes, Christ will profit him nothing. This is no minor error. The eternal destiny of one's soul, his eternal salvation, depends upon this issue. The true gospel is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those words alone are very important. If you add anything at all, as a further condition to salvation than faith in Christ alone, then you have lost the gospel entirely. And you are in grave, grave danger. And yet this problem, this tendency to add further conditions to salvation, was not just a problem in the first century. This problem persists still today, throughout the ages. This heresy, this false gospel, has taken a wide variety of forms, but at its heart, it is always the same. Christ is not enough. Faith is not enough. We need something more. And whether that something more is circumcision, whether that something more is obedience to the Mosaic law, whether that something more is penance, whether that something more is a shorter haircut, it is a fundamental denial of the gospel, and it is a false gospel. And even we are not immune to this mindset. In fact, this mindset, this works principle, this idea that we earn what we get, this desire to earn what we get, it's built into all of us as humans. We don't really like grace. We don't really like having things simply given to us, because when something is just given to us, when something is all of grace, then we can't take pride in it. But if we earn it, even if we just earn it a little bit, then we can take some pride in it. There is a Pharisee, there is a legalist, there is a Judaizer in all of us, because there is pride in all of us. We want to earn God's favor. And even if we don't teach this explicitly, that we have to add further conditions to be saved, yet I fear a lot of times we can think this way after salvation, that we add further conditions that somehow we can earn through our own efforts perhaps a higher standing in God's favor, in God's eyes. Perhaps earn a little bit more of his fatherly love. And we can hold these ideas completely without being aware of them at all. So that's why we need to look at Acts 15. We need to consider these matters, because we need to be on guard against our own hearts in this. We are all prone to this mindset. It's built into us as humans. And I say to each one of us here, to myself included, very solemnly, that if you are trusting in anything, in your own righteousness, in your own obedience, if you are trusting in anything other than Christ, or if you are trusting in anything in addition to Christ for your salvation, then, as Paul says very solemnly, You have fallen from grace. You have cut yourself off from Christ. And you will not be saved. You must trust only and fully and completely in Christ and in Christ alone. Not in anything that you have done, but only in what He has done for you. His faithful keeping of God's law for you. His death taking the penalty for your law breaking on your behalf. Only that can save you. So we must trust in Him alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only true gospel. So the Judaizers here were attempting to bind the liberty of these Gentile Christians by demanding that they must be circumcised, that they must keep the Mosaic law. And that was Christian liberty bound. But secondly, let's move on to consider Christian liberty unbound. Now, the record of this council at Jerusalem is really a fascinating one to see how this early church proceeded in dealing with a huge error like this. And it's interesting that, you know, these are apostles and prophets, so easily the Holy Spirit could have simply granted them some new revelation that would have put an end to all of this. But how does the Holy Spirit choose to resolve this conflict? Much in the same way as He still works today, by the church gathering and discussing and comparing their experience with Scripture and determining what is true in the light of Scripture. And it's interesting that this is how they solve this conflict. Again, easily could have been solved just by some new revelation being given, pronounced to the church, to be the end of the matter. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit can work in this way too to resolve these conflicts. Christ is still, even though not directly giving an answer to this conflict, He's working within His church to bring about a resolution to this conflict. But here you have the whole church again gathering together, and you have three different addresses that were given to the church as a whole as it was gathered. First, Peter stands up and he relates his experience once again of the Gentiles who came to faith in the house of Cornelius. Once again, this is the third time that we've read about this account. But here he emphasizes, once again, their reception of the Spirit as proof of their acceptance by God. And he also emphasizes the fact that God had made no distinction between them as Gentiles and the Jewish believers, since they had all received the same Spirit in the same exact way, by faith. He also very much emphasizes the Gentiles' faith in this. Read verses 8 through 11 again. Here Peter is talking about his experience in the house of Cornelius. He says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them." He accepted them, these Gentile believers, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then Paul and Barnabas get up, and they relate their experiences from their first missionary journey that we considered last week, and they especially highlight the miracles that God had performed through them, because those miracles were confirmations from God that their message of salvation by faith alone to the Gentiles had been authorized and approved by God Himself. And then to wrap it all up, James, the brother of Jesus, evidently the most prominent leader of the Jerusalem church at this time, James shows how these experiences that had been related by Peter and by Paul and Barnabas, shows how these experiences were perfectly consistent with what had been prophesied in the Scriptures. They didn't just rely on these experiences to prove their point, but they were careful to interpret their experiences in the light of Scripture. And James here quotes as his scriptural text Amos chapter 9 verses 11 through 12. And this is a prophecy of the restoration of King David's fallen dynasty. And this prophecy had been fulfilled, this restoration of David's dynasty had been fulfilled, as we saw in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in Christ's resurrection and ascension to the throne at the Father's right hand in heaven. But then that prophecy in Amos 9 had gone on to speak of the salvation, not just of Israel, but of a people from all nations. When David's kingdom would be restored, the result of that restoration, we see in verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Because God had already saved and had already given his spirit to the Gentiles purely by faith and not by their first becoming Jews, not by their first being circumcised and obeying the Mosaic law. And because that was exactly what God himself had planned and prophesied would happen in the scriptures, then the only logical conclusion that James could draw is what he gives in verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. God had accepted them. God had given them the Spirit and saved them by faith alone. They hadn't been circumcised. And yet they received the Spirit just as the Jewish believers. And since God had promised to save the Gentiles as Gentiles, then we can't, as humans, add any other conditions to their salvation in addition to what God has revealed. And this is the doctrine that we call Christian liberty. That the Christian's conscience is entirely free from all merely human religious traditions and all merely human religious laws. And Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. Only he has the right to bind anything on his followers. And any man who attempts to bind anything else on the believer's conscience, beyond that Christ has already bound and revealed in his word, any man who attempts to do that is guilty of trying to usurp Christ's kingship. And that is a serious matter. They're taking upon himself what is Christ's prerogative, Christ's right alone. And you can easily imagine why this was such a key doctrine in the Reformation. And after all, the popes and the Roman Catholic Church had added all sorts of laws and commandments beyond what was found in the scriptures. But the reformers argued they had no right whatsoever to do that. And it's the same reasoning here that James uses in Acts 15. God had evidently not bound circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law on these Gentiles as a condition of their salvation. So how could James do that? How could James go beyond what Christ himself had revealed? This truly is a glorious doctrine. It is a glorious liberty that we have in Christ. We are free from human traditions, free from anything outside of what Christ himself has imposed upon us in his word. And we are free especially from the law as a covenant of works. We're freed from the law as a means to salvation. We no longer have to strive restlessly, ceaselessly to obey everything that God has revealed in his law in order to gain our salvation. Because that is utter futility. We cannot do that. The natural man, as we came into this world and we tried to obey God's law, that is absolute slavery. Because we could never achieve salvation by the works of the law. But Christ, by coming and by living and dying on our behalf, has freed us from that. He has fulfilled the law for us. So that now, as we will see, I'm kind of anticipating myself, we do still keep his law, but not as an attempt to achieve our own salvation, not as an attempt to gain God's approval and God's favor any longer. And this Christian liberty also means that, again, we are free from any human tradition. And that is a freedom, a liberty that we need to guard jealously. We need to guard that jealously. Beware of any teachings that infringe upon this liberty, that demands of you anything beyond what your only King, Jesus Christ, has already demanded of you in his word. And for those of us in this room who are or who will be teachers in Christ's church, beware that you do not demand or bind anything upon the consciences of those under your care that Christ has not already bound upon their consciences. That is the epitome of arrogance, to assume that right. Beware of that, because we all have that tendency. We all have that ability within us. But sadly, that is exactly what happens all the time. Beware of that. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, with slavery to human traditions, slavery to the law as a means of gaining your salvation. So we've seen Christian liberty bound by these Judaizers. We've seen then Christian liberty unbound by James and by the Jerusalem Council, by the Holy Spirit himself, by Christ. But let us consider, thirdly, how, in a sense, this liberty has also been rebound. Bound again. Christian liberty rebound. Now, many people misunderstand the doctrine of Christian liberty and think that it means that the believer is under no law whatsoever, that the believer is now completely lawless, free from every law. But that is absolutely not the teaching of Scripture. The doctrine of Christian liberty does not teach that the believer is free from every law whatsoever. But it does teach that he is free from every merely human law that goes beyond God's law, and that he is free from even God's law in the sense that you have to work and achieve and earn your own salvation through it. But the believer is still very much under God's law, under Christ's law. Peter spoke in verse 10 of this chapter of the Mosaic law and of the Pharisees' human traditions as a yoke, as a symbol of slavery, and as an unbearably heavy burden. Too far. No? Oh, yes, sorry. That's the right place. In our Christian liberty, we have been freed from that yoke, the yoke of the law, as this unbearably heavy burden. But as Christians, we really simply exchange that yoke for another yoke. Not for another miserable, burdensome yoke, but for the yoke of Christ, who tells us that his yoke is easy. That his burden is light. It's pleasant. We as humans were never meant to be yokeless. We were never meant to be utterly lawless. Our very relationship to God as our sovereign creator demands that we are all the time under the law of his own nature. And as Christians, even beyond that, we are now doubly under the law of Christ, because he has that right over us by right of creation, but now also doubly by the right of redemption. And the law of Christ, though, is pleasant. It's joyous. Because we no longer strive to keep it out of out of compulsion and in a futile attempt to earn our salvation. But instead, we rest in Christ's work for us, what he has already done for us, and we keep his law now out of love, out of gratitude for what he has already done for us on our behalf to gain our salvation, to earn our salvation for us. And James, the same James who spoke here at the Jerusalem Council later in the epistle that he wrote, he will even somewhat paradoxically call the law of Christ the perfect law of liberty. It's a law, but a law of liberty, not a law of slavery, not a yoke of bondage, but a law of liberty. Christ's commandments are no longer burdensome for us because we obey them now out of love for him. So when we've been freed from the tyranny of the Mosaic law of human tradition, we're not lawless, but we instantly submit voluntarily, joyfully, to the pleasant law of Christ. And yet there is still another sense in which we are kind of rebound in our Christian liberty. And we see this in verse 21. Immediately after stating, you know, his conclusions, James' conclusion in verse 20, I'm sorry, in verse 19, that the Gentiles ought not to be bound by any unscriptural traditions, he immediately then goes on to say in verse 20, though, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And then the same sentiment is then expressed in the letter that the Jerusalem church wrote to the Gentile churches and recorded in verses 23 and 20 to 29. And here we see that these added stipulations, these four things that have been added, are not just the opinions of men, but in verse 28 we're told, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. But how are we to understand these stipulations now? It's just been emphasized that the believer is free from the Mosaic law, that he's not under the demands of the Mosaic law or these human traditions. But then instantly they go on to list four stipulations, kind of restrictions on the liberty of these Christians. And some of those do seem to arise straight out of the Mosaic law. You know, these dietary restrictions, to keep yourselves from meats offered to idols, from things that have been strangled, killed in an unkosher way, from blood. It seems somewhat inconsistent that instantly he's kind of backing up. He's saying, yes, you have your Christian liberty, but I'm going to place these restrictions on you as well. And many people, because of this, have really struggled with how to understand this. And there's many wide variety of opinions from wide variety of people. But and then another problem in this is that you have kind of this moral absolute, you know, refraining from sexual immorality in the midst of some of these other things that we're told in other places in Scripture are not absolute moral requirements for us. Well, in answer to that last issue, the sexual immorality here, it's best to understand these four restrictions kind of as a whole, as things that relate directly to idolatry, to pagan worship. Sexual immorality, we know from the time, was very much a part of pagan worship practices. And all of these other things as well, strangling the offering that you're offering, obviously offering it to the idol, and then drinking the blood of the offering as well. So these are things best understood as just relating directly to pagan worship. But why are these restrictions on the believer and on the believer's liberty added here? Again, there's a lot of debate about it, but it's interesting how few times some of the people who debate on these issues actually look at the reason that James gave himself. And he gives this reason in verse 21. After he gives these restrictions, he says, for, so he's explaining why he's given these restrictions, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, we're placing these restrictions on the Gentiles' liberty because there are Jews everywhere. There are Jews in every city. They have their synagogues everywhere. And so these restrictions are added for the sake of the Jews, in deference to the Jews. And these would be Jews in both within the church, Jewish believers who are there worshiping with these Gentile believers, and I think even Jews outside of the church. And ultimately what we see here is that the Christian's liberty, yes, is still bound, it's rebound by the law of Christ, but it's also bound by love for fellow believers and love for the unbeliever. And this is exactly in line with what Paul would later teach in his writings about Christian liberty and about the limits that are placed on Christian liberty, that sometimes the believer must limit his liberty, must voluntarily self-limit his liberty, his freedom in Christ, out of love for others. Especially we see this teaching in Romans and 1 Corinthians. The Jews within the church, so the believing Jews, would be, in many cases, the weaker brothers of whom Paul would later speak, whose consciences would be violated by eating meat associated with idols, by participating in any sense in idolatrous worship. And Paul's conclusion in respect to Christian liberty and the weaker brother, the one whose conscience would be violated, his conclusion was, well, if eating meat will cause my brother to offend his conscience, then I will not eat meat as long as I live. He was limiting his freedom, his liberty in Christ, for the sake of love. Love for a brother, a weaker brother. And as for the Jews outside the church, what was Paul's conclusion in respect to them and his Christian liberty? Well, he stated that he would still voluntarily submit to certain aspects of the Mosaic law, of Jewish worship, and of Jewish tradition, if doing so would remove any unnecessary obstacles in their way to accepting the gospel. As he wrote, I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Again, he voluntarily limited his liberty out of love. Love for weaker brethren and love for the unsaved. And that is exactly what James here is urging the Gentile believers to do in Acts 15. While upholding their absolute liberty from human tradition and from the Mosaic law as a means of salvation, upholding this liberty from any additional human requirements for their salvation, nevertheless, in the same breath, he calls upon them to limit their liberty in these areas that would be of particular offense to Jews out of love for them. And that is really the paradox of our Christian liberty. We are to use our liberty to serve not ourselves, but to serve others. And it's as we submit to the yoke of Christ, as we submit to the law of love, it's in submitting to that that we find true liberty, true freedom. True freedom is loving servitude to Christ and to others. Yes, let us cling to our liberty in Christ. Let us never compromise the gospel by adding, even implicitly, any other conditions to salvation than faith alone in Christ alone. And let us always be very careful to distinguish between what are merely human traditions and what are the commands of Christ that he has imposed upon us in Scripture. We must be very careful to keep those things distinguished, never to impose them upon others, and never to be imposed upon by those human traditions, by others. Be very careful never to usurp Christ's authority by binding any of our own traditions on the consciences of others. But in our freedom, in this liberty, this glorious liberty that Christ has won for us, let us be the willing slaves of Christ and of others. Let us always be ready to limit our own liberty out of love. Love for our weaker brethren. Love for the lost. And this is precisely what Paul would urge the Galatians to do in his letter, is addressing all of this. Again, in no uncertain terms, insisting that they refuse to compromise their liberty by submitting to the Judaizers' traditions. Nevertheless, Paul also wrote in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You have been called to liberty. Only, do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh to serve your own selfish desires. But, through love, serve one another. Interesting. Use your liberty to serve one another. For all the law, Paul concludes, is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for our freedom in Christ. Thank you for freeing us from the unbearable yoke of the law by uniting us to Christ, who has completely fulfilled your law for us, and who has paid the penalty for our law-breaking by his death on the cross. Keep us, Father, from ever adding any further conditions to your salvation. Keep us from ever thinking or teaching that we can earn any of your gracious gifts through our own works. Help us never also, Father, to abuse our liberty. Help us not to squander it on our own selfish desires, but help us instead willingly, joyfully, to submit to the pleasant yoke of Christ our Savior, in our freedom to serve him and to serve others in love. Make us just like our Savior in this way, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.